So, where was I? Food boxes. Thank you for participating. Thank you for helping us out. I appreciate the involvement that you had, and I love that the collection of our food boxes happened today on a day of a special remembrance of the Lord's Supper. If you had a moment of panic and you thought, oh no, I forgot to bring those, is it too late? A lot of the staff are scattered this week, but I will be in the office tomorrow. Call me, call my cell, let me know that you're coming up. And they're coming up, the folks who are collecting these are coming up tomorrow or Tuesday to pick up the boxes. So if you haven't filled one out and you still want to, then let's coordinate those efforts because I'd love for you to be able to participate. Also, our church has grown to love and appreciate that around Christmas every year, we host a special party for the kids at the Arkansas School for the Deaf. And if you have not already, the envelopes are available this morning. This is the first morning that you can get an envelope, which means you're sponsoring one of those kids. You're getting the gifts for that child for Christmas, and those envelopes are in the back. And before I came up this morning, I understand there are 13 envelopes available. I will also tell you that those often go pretty quickly. So, if you're interested, I will completely understand if you get up right now and walk out and get one of the envelopes. But my prayer is by the end of this morning, all of those are taken. It is a wonderful thing. We'll host a party. There's also a sheet out there to sign up to bring food, drinks, that sort of thing. And so I would encourage you to get involved in that. Okay. So I want to start this morning with a story. And the picture you are about to see behind me is Sawyer. Sawyer has Down syndrome, and when his mother, Jennifer Kiss Engel, learned that her son was the only child in his class that did not receive an invitation to a birthday party, 22 other students received an invitation, every other student but Sawyer, her first reaction was to be heartbroken. But her next reaction was to educate others about inclusion and the pain of exclusion. And so she posted something on Facebook, and here's a snippet of what she wrote. She said, "Down syndrome doesn't mean that you don't want to have friends. It doesn't mean that you don't have feelings. It doesn't mean you don't like to go to birthday parties. People with Down syndrome want the same things that you and I want. They want to have close relationships. They want to feel loved. They want to contribute. They want to have meaningful lives. And they want to go to birthday parties. It may be more difficult at times to understand my child, but the laughter and love that you share doesn't need interpretation." Well, her post received thousands of likes, and it generated all kinds of helpful and healthy comments. And the post eventually made its way to the family of the boy having the birthday, and they read it, and they talked with their son, and then they sent a very special invitation to the party to Sawyer. And she said, "He has been beaming about it and talking about it ever since." But she had one more thing to say. She said, "It's not just this birthday party, and it's not just Sawyer. There are many kids with special needs and without that just don't make the cut." Have you ever been there? You just didn't make the social cut. You found yourself on the outside looking in. You were excluded from a gathering, from a get-together. If you haven't, I'm happy for you. If you have, I know it hurts because I've felt it. I've experienced it. I've been there at times. Now, the church is supposed to be the people
and the place where everyone is equally welcomed and equally wanted, where what unites us far outweighs all the things that separate us. And the church is supposed to be the place where there's no longer the insiders and the outsiders, where we lose the hierarchies, where there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, the educated and the uneducated, the rich and the poor. The church is supposed to be the place where people from every tribe and tongue and nation gather together under one banner, under one Lord, as a part of one kingdom, with one purpose, through one baptism. And the table of the Lord is supposed to symbolize that new reality. It is supposed to be a big, open-armed welcome that says everyone has a place at this table. That's the call of the church. That's Christ's vision of the church. When we're doing it right, when we're getting this life together right, that's what it looks like. But the church doesn't always get it right. The church has never always gotten it right. If you have your Bible, open to 1 Corinthians 11, and you'll also see it on the screen behind me. We're going to start in verse 17. 1 Corinthians 11 is a passage we in the Church of Christ turn to a lot when it comes to communion. We just don't look at the whole picture. There's a smaller segment that we camp out on, and there's a larger story going on. In the following directives, I have no praise for you. This is Paul. For your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. And to some extent, I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. Now, some people hear Paul say that and they think he's sincere. I actually think Paul is being sarcastic right here. I think he's dripping with irony. Well, of course you have to be divided into factions. How else could anyone know that your special group is the group with God's approval? He's not impressed. In fact, he's disturbed. Because their divisions are hurting the body, and it's even creeping into the communion. Verse 20, so then, when you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. What he's saying is, you've got the elements right, but you have absolutely missed the essence. For when you are eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. As a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk. So I want to remind you a couple of things about the early church. The early church did not have buildings. They gathered in homes. And that meant most of the churches were relatively small because it had to be a home that could house a church of 10, 20, 30, 40 people. And the only people that had homes large enough to host that many people were people who were wealthy. But if you remember much from 1 Corinthians, you may remember that in the first chapter, Paul actually lays it out there that not many people in this church fall into that category. Not many are wealthy. Most are poor. There's a lot of slaves, maybe recently freed people. There are a few people of means, and they would have been the ones hosting in homes because the poor did not have a place to host. And let me remind you one more thing, or maybe inform you if you didn't know this. When the early church gathered for the first few centuries, the Lord's Supper was not a tiny cracker wafer and a thimble of wine that the church partook of as they sat in pews and stared at the head of the person in front of them. It was a part of a meal. The agape feast, the love feast. It was this meal as a body during which they remembered the Lord and they celebrated his death and resurrection and they fellowshipped with one another and they used that as a time to feed those who were hungry. So that members of the church who didn't have, when they came together, they knew this was a time and a place where I had that need met. Now let me contrast that with food gatherings and feasts in the Roman world at the time. Now in the Roman world, it was expected that social events would be divided along class lines, even for everyone in one home. So there would be a gathering, and those who were wealthy might end up in a dining room that was open where others could see, but they were separated. They had the big table, and everyone else is relegated to the kids' table. And those who were servants are doing all the serving and the feeding, and it's those who are rich that are eating and drinking and enjoying, and the others mill around, and maybe they can get around to a meal when they're done with their task, or they get off work and they show up. And so there was a sharp distinction, a sharp delineation between the haves and the have-nots, and it played out in these feasts on a regular occasion. So listen to this description from one ancient historian, Pliny the Younger. He's describing what it was like for those who were rich. The best dishes were set in front of himself and a select few. These are the upper class, the VIPs. And the cheap scraps of food before the rest of the company. He'd even put the wine into tiny little flasks divided into three categories, not with the idea of giving his guests the opportunity of choosing, but to make it impossible for them to refuse what was given. You know, good, better, best, or not so good, decent, best. One lot was intended for himself and for us, another for his lesser friends, and all of his friends are graded. And the third for his and our freedmen. Okay, now if you were common, if you were poor, if you were unimportant, this is a description of what it might be like to be at one of those suppers, but you're not a part of the in crowd, the special seating. This is from a man named Lucian, who's not so thrilled with the arrangement. Since I am asked to dinner, why is not the same dinner served to me as to you? You eat oysters fattened in the Lucerne Lake while I suck a mussel through a hole in the shell. I don't think that sounds very appealing to me. You get mushrooms while I get hog funguses. That definitely does not sound appealing to me. You tackle turbot, but I brill. Golden with fat, a turtle dove gorges you with its bloated rump. This is so wonderfully descriptive. But a magpie that has died in its cage is set before me. Why do I dine without you, Ponticus, even though I am dining with you? Why do I dine without you, even though I am dining with you. Most scholars are convinced, and I am convinced, that this is the kind of thing that's happening in the Corinthian church. And this is what Paul is railing against. The agape feast, this love feast, and the Lord's Supper has been divided among economic lines and power lines and lines of importance and prominence. The VIPs feasted so much that they're full and drunk by the end. And there are others going away hungry. Verse 22, do you show contempt for the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? That kind of dishonor and division, Paul says, it makes sense in the world out there because that's the way the world functions, but it has no place among the people of God around the table of the Lord. And so he gives them a little history lesson. Let me remind you of the story of the Last Supper. And he recounts that story, and then he ends in verse 26, whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. In other words, don't you get what this meal is all about? The very heart of this meal is about the heart of Jesus, the one who gave everything up out of love. His very life and death is about putting others above himself. How can this meal leave you calloused instead of compassionate? How can this meal make you selfish instead of selfless? How can you perpetuate hierarchy at the table when Jesus took a towel at the table? When God became man to die a humiliating death so that we could be lifted up, so that we could be adopted into the family, so that we could go from outsider to insider, so that we could be included. So then, my brothers and sisters, when you gather to eat, you should all eat together. You eat at the same time. This is not about etiquette. This is about equality. He says, if you want to do it the other way, then just eat in your own home. Don't even bring that in here. The argument wasn't against the food. It wasn't against the feast. It was against this brazen division, this brazen dishonoring of many so that a few enjoyed the moment. To truly honor the body of Christ, we have to equally honor the body of Christ. You cannot do the one without the other. And I think it's precisely this issue that Paul has in mind when he says this famous couple of verses that a lot of us have heard a lot of times in church. So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, heard that one a lot, will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. Now, here's my concern about a lot of the ways I was exposed to this passage. I think they were often a case of missing the point. So that when some of us talked about eating or drinking in an unworthy manner, we got hung up on methodology. Well, can we have one cup? Or can we have many cups? Because I'd rather have many cups than one cup, if I'm being honest. I love you all, but I don't want to share one cup. Can we have many cups? Is it okay? You realize church is divided over the one cup or the many cup thing. Because no one wants to eat or drink in an unworthy manner. And if poor brother Barry one Sunday passes the bread first instead, or presses the cup first instead of the bread, did it even count? Are we in trouble? He started and everyone followed his lead, and now the whole thing is off. Is that an unworthy manner? Why do we make God so petty in these things? That is not at all the issue. Do we have to pass it through rows, or can we have it at a table? Is God going to be angry? That's not what's at the heart of this message about an unworthy manner. And sometimes it's been presented in a way where if your mind ever wanders during a time of silent, private meditation, then that is the unworthy manner that he must be talking about, which is interesting. Because many centuries of tradition have led us to practice in a way that was different from when it was first practiced. I'm guessing around a love feast, it wasn't all about silent private meditation any more than when you gather around the Thanksgiving meal this week. It's just going to be long periods of silence. There's certain things that happen at feasts. There's noise and conversation and sharing and retelling. And times of silence and individual meditation is good. It's wonderful. Just don't beat yourself up if your mind has a moment of wandering, as if God is just ready to smite you. Unworthy, unworthy. I'm picking you out. I'm picking you off. That one was unworthy. That one was unworthy. That's not what he's talking about. And sometimes unworthy manner and examine yourself is all about, well, am I really good enough to partake? Do I measure up? Do I have too much sin in my account? To which I would remind you that the whole message that we're celebrating and remembering is that he was good enough, because none of us are. He is worthy, which is what makes us worthy. He is the healer. We are the ones who are broken and in need of the good physician. The worthiness is his. We lean into that. No, an unworthy manner is when we share this sacred meal of the one who welcomes all, but we do communion or we do church in a way that segregates and discriminates and makes some feel important and others unimportant. An unworthy manner is any approach that leaves us full on the blessings of God without ever being concerned about the spiritual or physical hunger of the person down the pew and the person across the street. Now that's an exercise in missing the point of the meal. So I started with a story about a boy with special needs, his mom at a birthday party, and I want to end with another, but it goes in a little different direction. A woman named Tricia Klein said she was moved to tears when her son, Timothy, who was 7 at the time, brought home a birthday party invitation accompanied by a really touching letter from the mother of his classmate, a woman she had never met. Klein wrote, "It was an ugly cry for me that day. I was shocked that someone would take not only the time to write the note, but to be considerate enough to include him with all of his difficulties. It was a wonderful moment. Timothy was diagnosed with nonverbal autism when he was 2 years old. She said, Timothy is very happy. He's a social little guy. He struggles with social interaction, but longs to be a part of groups and activities and have friends like every other kid his age. But because Timothy has difficulty being among crowds and gets overstimulated easily, Klein usually declines birthday party invites from his classmates. And so that's the tension. Desperately wanting these opportunities, but desperately fearing what would happen if he actually went. And then she got this memorable invitation with the attached note you can see behind me. It says, Carter sat beside Timothy at school, and he always talks about him. I really hope he can come. We're renting a bounce castle that we can attach a small bounce slide at the bottom. We also have water balloons and water guns. Maybe Timothy can come early in the day if it would be too much with the whole class. Let me know so we can make it work. And Klein continues, we parents of specials know only too well the hurts our kids feel when they are left out of social gatherings relative to childhood, like birthday parties. I can say wholeheartedly that my son has not attended a single one. We have received countless invitations in the few years Timothy has attended school, of kids who mercifully invited the entire class. And for that, I'm grateful. Don't get me wrong. Really cool sounding parties too. And I wonder if the parents know what would happen if I brought Timothy. The interruptions, the meltdowns, how I would hate to take the spotlight from the birthday child. So we politely decline every single one. Until this one arrived. And the whole letter was a gift of grace, but one idea stood out among the others. It's that last little phrase about how they should make it work. It's a commitment to meet someone where they are and walk with them on the journey. And so she concludes, I want only one thing for our kids, for all kids, really, and that is inclusion. All they want is to feel included and accepted for who and what they are. Church, do you know how hungry our world is for that? And do you know that there are people in this room who are starving for that? This isn't a special needs issue. It's not a kid's issue. It is a human issue. We are made for relationship. And whether we always realize it or not, communion is about community. It is about connection with the body of Christ and the body of Christ. It is about the big open table of the Lord, where there is always room. And that's the message that Jesus lives. He eats regularly with the outsiders, especially the outsiders and the overlooked and the excluded, enough so that he gets a bad reputation from the insiders about it. The cross and this meal commemorates God's great big, let's make it work through Jesus. And that's the message that we've got to give. And that's the message that we've got to live to one another and the world around us. All the stuff that leaves you feeling odd and alone and ashamed, you need to know that God wants you at his table. And God's history is saying, let's make it work. And I know people come to times like this and sometimes feel burned by the people of God. And so in all the places where Christians have communicated, you're not wanted because of your past or because of your problems, I want you to know that that's not on you. That's on us. We want you. We need you. Let's make it work. In all the places where we've made church about our preferences and staying in our comfort zones and not being concerned about the challenges that others outside of us bring to the table, just to show up in a place like this, people who are hungry for the gospel but feel ostracized by the people of the word. We've got to recognize that and repent of that, because we want to make it right. We want to make it work. We want to be the people who make it work. And any of the times in this place where we've created those factions, where we've created cliques of insiders and outsiders, we need to recognize those and repent of those. Because the table reminds us that we are a people who are always working to make inclusion work. Because the message of the Lord is this: there is always room at the table.